Well, good morning once again. Will you please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, if anyone is in need of a Bible, which I encourage you to grab one, they're over in the bookcase right over there in the back. You can grab one, and if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one. I'm going to cover the entire chapter today, 39 verses, and originally I was going to break it up into two parts, but we have already been dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees at length, and so for the sake of not being too redundant and being able to give us kind of an overview, and there's so much cohesion in this entire chapter that I just felt it would be a little bit wrong to break it into two parts. I think the whole chapter just flows so well, because it's one whole thing that Jesus is speaking. So we're going to go ahead and read 39 verses together. Please concentrate. Let's pay attention here, because I'm not going to read every verse again once I'm preaching. So really pay attention here as we go through and read this. And then we'll pray once more, and then we'll dive in. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by this oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by this oath, his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me once more? O Heavenly Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would now breathe upon the preaching of your word, that you might strengthen us, strengthen our hearts, inform our minds, and empower our lives to live for your glory in all humility and fear before you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been sincerely giving instruction or information, but you were wrong in that sincerity? In other words, you really believed the information or the, you know, instruction you were giving, and you thought it could help someone else, but it actually proved to be false. I'll give you a few examples of some things that we believe today, some common misconceptions that we have. I've heard people say these things, and they actually fall short. So here's one. Einstein failed math. No. It's false. He actually excelled at math from a very young age. Here's a second one. Michael Jordan got cut from his freshman team. I had that, you know, when I got cut from my freshman team tier. My coach, you know, Johnny, hey, Michael Jordan got cut from his freshman team. No, he didn't. He got cut from his sophomore team. You're like, that's not a big deal. Yeah, I mean, it kind of is. Number three, you swallow 8 spiders per year in your sleep. There is no evidence for this at all. Spiders actually avoid people and vibrations. Okay, here's the last one. Cracking your knuckles causes arthritis. No. There's multiple studies that actually show no link between those two things. As we come to the religious and pious Jewish leaders that lived among Jesus in his earthly ministry, we see the hypocrisy, but it was a sincere hypocrisy. It turns out, though, they were sincerely wrong. Because while hypocrites in our day are most of the time intentionally deceptive, like they actually know what it is they're trying to deceive people in, these religious leaders are so convinced of their falsehood, and therefore they are blinded by their own hypocrisy. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, we see Jesus, since he entered Jerusalem, face off with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and these incredibly religious Jewish groups who missed the mark greatly. And Jesus, we saw, tells stories that illustrate their wickedness. He answers questions that reveal their wickedness. And now we come to 7 woe statements that confront their wickedness. And as you heard, as we read, these are hard words. Hard words directed specifically to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but they are also hard words for us. Since the bad news about good people, is especially those who lead in some capacity, is that there's a tendency toward legalism and hypocrisy. And so, forgot to advance the slide here. So the main thing that I desire for us to see from this passage today is that true disciples are not those who exalt themselves and only appear righteous, but those who humble themselves and trust the one who is truly righteous. I'll say that again. True disciples are not those who exalt themselves and only appear righteous before the eyes of others, but those who humble themselves and trust the one who is truly righteous. So to further understand this, first, we're going to look at three things from our text today and break up our passage really into three sections. First, we're going to look at the root of hypocrisy. Then we'll look at the results of hypocrisy. And then finally, we'll look at the response to hypocrisy. Number one, the root of hypocrisy in verses 1 through 12. See, one of the keys to understanding this fairly large and very detailed passage is to discern the four different audiences Jesus is speaking to. In verse 1, we're seeing the first two audiences, the crowds and Jesus' disciples or his earliest followers. Then in verse 13, Jesus' words shift to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there we have it in this chapter, four different audiences, disciples, crowds, scribes, Pharisees. And he starts this first section with warnings to the disciples and to the crowds concerning the root of the corruption and the hypocrisy that characterizes these Pharisees and these scribes. And so there's two main things to know about the Pharisees, and Jesus gives us a nice summary here, is that they are teaching truth, but they're creating burdens. And that's how the hypocrisy is manifesting. And number two, the second thing to know is that they are teaching truth, but walking in pride. And that is why the hypocrisy is manifesting. So we saw how the hypocrisy is manifesting. They're creating burdens upon people. But then second, this is why it's manifesting. They're walking in pride. And there lies the main root issue. And so let's look at Jesus' overview of the Pharisees, which serves as a warning for us disciples of Christ. And so in verses 3 through 4, we see problem number one. Problem number one with the Pharisees is that they preach but do not practice. And you may have heard this phrase in ordinary life, right? Practice what you preach. Well, even back in this time, that was important. It was important for people that the teachers that they were listening to actually lived out what they themselves teach. And this is actually required by God's law. And that's why some of the hardest words in Scripture are actually reserved for the prophets and for the teachers and for the leaders. They love teaching the commandment, but they don't love God. They know the commandments of God, but they do not know the God of the commandments. If they did, they would live it out, motives and all. But they don't. And this right here is the chief problem with legalism. Now, when we say legalism, what we mean by that term is an attitude or a certain teaching that says that obedience to God is the basis for your peace with God and your right standing before Him. Legalism says that unless you obey, you will never be pleasing to God and your salvation depends on your moral performance. Remember, calls to obedience are not legalism. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Calling someone, you know, you call someone out on their sin today and everyone just wants to go, oh man, this guy's so legalistic. No, calls to obedience are not legalistic. It's what we do with those calls to obedience is the problem. But what we often forget is that though we have that definition, that general definition of legalism, there is something deeper at play. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, in his masterful treatment on legalism in his book, The Whole Christ, which I encourage everybody to get and read, helpfully points out that legalism is actually, get this, the practice of separating the law from the lawgiver. It's actually a theological problem. It's a problem with how we view God. It's not just a problem with how we view the law or salvation. Notice how I said earlier, they love the law of God, but they forget the God of the law. You see, God is good. A good father who guides his children in more and more freedom. And that's why he gave us his law, that he may bring us under his kind rule and lead us into true happiness in him. And lead us away from the griefs of this world. But when we forget the goodness, kindness, and fatherly nature of God, you know what happens? We begin to view the law differently. We view the law now as a means of earning favor from a harsh slave master. And we start to look at the law as coming from some austere, malevolent judge. And therefore, we respond to the law with a sense of pressure to earn or achieve our own goodness. This, friends, is the essence of legalism. It's when you separate the law from the lawgiver, when you forget that God is a good father who gives his law, not as a means of earning his love, but as a means of guiding us into true religion. And this is the tragedy. This is the root of legalism. And so the Pharisees teach the law, but they do not even now practice the very things that they preach to others. And it becomes hidden. They hide their sin now because they have a reputation to protect, and they add more and more things now on top of God's law, but they themselves won't even go that extra mile to fulfill that. So, for example, the context of all of this is early Second Temple Judaism. And this period brought with it certain traditions known as fencing. And this came from a document known as the Mishnah, which was a collection of interpretations from rabbis that added extra laws to God's law in order to fence them or protect them from breaking God's law. So you had God's law, and they're like, well, let's add more laws to help them protect them from breaking God's law. We have everything from not walking a certain distance on the Sabbath to avoid breaking the law. Like, so for example, they added this arbitrary law of, you know, you cannot walk, you know, a certain amount of miles on the Sabbath or else you're breaking the Sabbath. So I'm going to establish a new law that says don't even go 1 mile. So that way you won't break it. And then they have another kinds of things like getting very particular about what kinds of oaths are binding and which oaths are not binding. And they try to find loopholes so that they can figure out how to, you know, what kind of oaths to God to uphold. And so people hear this teaching from the Pharisees and they sniff the legal spirit and the stench which permeates their lives and their speech. And now they begin to feel a burden. Jesus says this right in verses 3 and 4. They tie up heavy burdens upon people's shoulders, but they themselves won't even touch that with their finger. They are weighed down. The people hearing their teaching are weighed down that God will somehow, some way accept them if they were only good enough. This, of course, stems from not understanding the character of God. That's what it comes back down to. They don't know him, and so they separate the law from the good lawgiver, and thus they elevate rabbinic tradition to divine status. Just simple, maybe suggestions even, they're elevating it to divine law, but that wasn't ever God's inspired law. So that was the first problem. The second problem with the Pharisees, in verses 5 through 10 here, we see that the Pharisees, they want applause and recognition from others. You see, the inevitable outcome of a works-based righteousness or a works-based religion is the desire for recognition and for the self to be glorified. And Jesus said that the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus says here in verse 6 that they love the seat of honor. They love the best seats in the synagogues. You know, I can't help but call to mind places in our world like the Roman Catholic Church. We have titles like father and teacher, and these mere men are exalted. I mean, you have to see the video of Pope Leo giving a speech from the balcony there. I believe it's in Rome. And people are clapping, like wouldn't even let the man speak because they're clapping for so long. They're crying. They're jumping up and down as he comes onto the platform. Mere men are being exalted, but Jesus goes on in verses 8 through 10. Look at it with me. It says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And don't think that I'm only picking on Catholics, right? We Protestants in the modern church have our own celebrity culture, don't we? Pharisees were like the celebrity pastors of their day, right? And you have this today. People and movements that are built upon one guy and his personality. This is tragedy. But Jesus, in saying this verse, he's basically saying, do not put your hope in a title. Don't be called father since you have one father. Don't be called teacher for you have one teacher. Now look, what he's not saying is that the, you know, titles like that even the rest of the New Testament gives us, like pastor or teacher, that are inherently bad or sinful, but many today, they put their hope in someone just because they have a title. It's almost a means of pride and exaltation. And for those of you who desire the title, like maybe being a leader in Christ's church or furthering your education, listen, if all of your ambition and all of your pursuits is not the glory of Christ, but letters after your name or a title before your name, then I believe repentance is needed. I know that I've needed to repent of this very thing when I saw this creeping into my heart. And I ask you to pray for us. Pray for us leaders and pastors here in this church, because it's very easy to want to protect your title, protect a reputation, protect the brand, that people can cover things up and we now become professional hypocrites. God forbid that that ever happens. So please pray for us. But the root problem, and this is the third thing. So we saw the problem number one, problem number two. Now the root problem here in verses 11 and 12, we see Jesus point it out and imply it. And what he says here is that it's pride, or as I like to call it, self-worship. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. It says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so Jesus implicitly is pointing out the root problem. This is Jesus' conclusion of the overview of the Pharisees. Jesus gives the instruction to the disciples about humility, and in doing so, he indicts the hearts of the Pharisees. Their hearts are not this. They're not humble. They are overflowing with pride. And my family and I, we just bought a potted nectarine tree for our backyard, and I lack the green thumb probably more than anybody in this place. And we're noticing now that the leaves are rotting, the leaves are drying up, they're getting curly, and as tears are streaming down my face, I'm noticing that what I often forget is that the withering plant flows from the rotten, and the rotten fruit flows from the bad root. You always need to go from the fruit to the root, and the root problem here is pride. And what is pride? Pride happens when you have an inaccurate view of yourself. It's when you exalt yourself, actually, above others or even above God. And this was the problem. So Jesus said, your exaltation will come from God when you humble yourself, when you become the servant of all. And when he returns, right, Jesus's people will be glorified. So it's true, we humble ourselves now. We, like Jesus, he took the crown of thorns before he had the crown of glory, and so too with us. We humble ourselves, we die to self now, and we will one day be glorified with our Savior. So God is pleased when you determine to serve others rather than use them for your own ends. But when we want recognition, when we hope to be noticed, when we fail to compare ourselves to the true holy standard of God's law and create our own traditions and add them to Scripture, we now have fallen into the snare of Satan. We've become proud. And this is just a direct overflow of legalism. When we are even doing well in it, we become prideful. And that's the tricky thing about legalism. That's the hard thing, is that it tends to work sometimes. In other words, we can add our man-made laws and traditions, and what happens is either we don't practice them ourselves, but we hold others to that standard, or we do really well in meeting our own man-made standards, right? Because we lower the bar so low that we're like jumping over it super, super great, and we think, man, I'm really killing this thing. I'm really obeying God's law, and you're not obeying God's law. You're obeying your own. It's an illusion. So here's an example in the modern church today, right? How about this? Spiritual disciplines, something like Bible reading. Let me say right up front, I am pro-Bible reading. I think we all should do it. We can argue from Scripture that God wants us to know his word. He commands that we engage with it, that we hold fast to it, that we meditate on it, primarily when it is preached. But what do we like to do? We add more rules to something that's so good and we turn it into a burden for others, right? Instead of giving other people recommendations, we turn it into a law and we treat people as sub-Christian if they don't practice Bible reading the same way we do. Now listen, if you really want to be pleasing to God, you must wake up at 6 a.m., read at least 2 chapters. Oh, and make sure you journal for 30 minutes. And if you do that, God's really, like, you're racking up points with him. He really is pleased with you when you do that. But some people can make up man-made tradition and treat them like they are truly God's law. Listen, if that whole standard I just laid out was truly God's law, if that was the case, well, then Christians for 1,500 years were being disobedient because they didn't have access to their own personal Bibles or were primarily illiterate. You see how these arbitrary standards can fall apart rather quickly? When we really do these things, we are exalting ourselves. Do you see? Look at me. I really take the Bible seriously. I've memorized X amount of verses. I've read X amount of chapters. I've read the entire Bible cover to cover X amount of times. You see, the very thing that was supposed to be a means of enjoying God's goodness now becomes a means of enjoying our own goodness. Tragic. God forbid we ever turn something so beautiful into something so burdensome. But not only the root of hypocrisy, let's look at verses 13 through 36, as we notice number 2, the results of hypocrisy. And so to showcase the results of hypocrisy and legalism, Jesus now turns his attention to the scribes and the Pharisees and spends a considerable amount of time rebuking them. Boy, this is harsh. It is a difficult chapter to read. As I was even reading it just a second ago, I was feeling the weight of it. So these are 7 so-called woe statements. The word woe, it's what's the word in the English language that's kind of like it sounds like what it's indicating? Can you say that again? Yeah, there you go. It's kind of like that. So it's like the word in the Greek is for woe is ooh-ai. That's how it sounds. It sounds like you're sort of straining, and that's the picture. That's the reason why it's translated as woe in the English. Woe. It's this sorrow-filled rebuke. It's like it's a rebuke, but it's a heartbroken one. Like you're actually feeling sorrow. So we're going to take a look at the rotten fruit. Going through this chapter is like going to a dying apple tree and picking up one piece of rotten fruit after another and examining it individually closely. And that's kind of why Jesus gives an overview in verses 1 through 12. And now he turns to them and he gives them the details. Again, this is revealing the Pharisees' corruption. Remember, they are sincere. They don't see their error. It's why Jesus multiple times called them blind fools, blind guides. So let's fly over it together. Woe number 1 in verse 13, which is really, I would sum up woe number 1 as the ultimate result of hypocrisy. In verse 13, look at it with me, and we'll kind of use it as a springboard for the rest of them. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." They close the door of the kingdom of God. They give an appearance like they are entering in, but they themselves don't enter in, and they slam the door in the faces of others. And this is incredibly damaging. It's eternally damaging. The heavy burden that they just created is so heavy that it drags them and others beyond the grave and into hell for eternity. But then woe number 2, in verse 15, they make converts, and they go to great distances to make converts, but they're simply trading one form of false worship for another. It says there in verse 15, they try to make proselytes. This is, in other words, a convert that they're making of maybe a Gentile nation. It says, you know, so the Pharisees, they can travel great distances to make converts of the pagans and the Gentiles, only to make them twice the child of hell that they are. They go from worshiping pagan idols to worshiping themselves with no real change, according to the Pharisaic system. So yes, Jesus calls the Pharisees here children of hell. Do you think Jesus hates legalism and hypocrisy? I think he does. Woe number 3, really summarized as oaths, making an oath that reveals what they're corruption really is. It says that they, in verse 16 through 20, that they're making oaths by the gold in the temple versus the gift that's on the altar. And they make big deals about swearing by the gifts that are put on the altar and the gold. And they swear by these to make binding oaths before God. But Jesus taught us that oaths, earlier, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us that oaths are not what defines true disciples. Rather, we're defined as those who make our yes, yes, and our no, be no. But they are called here blind guides. They are missing the forest for the trees. Because in missing the temple as a whole, they are swearing by objects in the temple, and they miss God's holiness, which is embodied by the temple. Woe number four, in verses 23 through 24, we could summarize woe number four as them giving weight to small matters, but are unfaithful in the weighty matters of the law. They give weight to small matters, but they're unfaithful in the bigger, weightier matters of the law. You see, they wanted to tithe this, and they wanted to tithe that to the temple, and they were so careful regarding those little infractions, those little tiny details of the law, that they neglected to do justice to the poor and practice mercy and faithfulness to their neighbors. But there's a reason in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus actually uses a priest as one of the people who passed by on the other side of the hurt man. Jesus was intending to point out the Pharisees and the chief priests in that moment. And Jesus ends this section with stunning imagery. Did you notice it in verse 24? They are straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're thinking, Jesus, that's impossible. What does that mean, right? You're so worried. In other words, he's saying to them, you're so worried about getting out a little tiny gnat out of your wine, let's say, because you're so fearful of being unclean. Remember, like, the Israelites had certain things that they weren't allowed to touch lest they would be unclean. You remember the Jonah cartoon? Don't eat pigs, don't eat bats, don't eat beetles, flies, or gnats. Stay away from all of that, a message from the Lord. Probably have that song stuck in your head now the rest of the day. You're welcome. There's that, right? There's, because it's in Jewish tradition, you don't eat gnats. You don't go near them. They're unclean animals. And so they're so worried about, oh, I got to get this gnat out. But meanwhile, they're swallowing another unclean animal, like a camel. In other words, he's saying, you're defiling yourself with these bigger matters all day long, and you don't even know it. You're so focused on the smallest little infraction and the details of how to tithe and all these things, but you don't even care about the poor. This calls to mind, right? The prophets in the Old Testament who indicted Israel for this very thing. And then woes number five and six are very much connected. They only appear clean on the outside, but are inwardly filthy in verses 25 through 26. And woe number six, they appear righteous and full of life, but inwardly in the heart, they are dead. Verses 27 through 28. And so Jesus in this section makes the comparison to clean dishes, but are inwardly dirty, and whitewashed tombs, but inside are full of dead man's bones. Back in this time, in this culture, tombs would be whitewashed. They would be beautified and made looking white and beautiful so that a Jew would not would be able to easily notice the tomb, and they wouldn't go near a dead body accidentally and become unclean. So outwardly, there was some beauty, but inwardly, there was deadness, and that's what he's pointing out with the Pharisees. With their legalism and their hypocrisy, they appear beautiful before others, but inwardly, it's full of dead man's bones. And then the seventh and final woe statement in verses 29 through 33 is that they persecute those who are truly righteous. These Pharisees now come from a long line of those who killed the prophets and other people of Israel unjustly. Though they build tombs, so Jesus points out, the Pharisees build tombs for the prophets, and they seek to honor them outwardly before all the people and say, oh, this prophet, if we were alive during that time, we would not have partaken in the death of this prophet. But Jesus is reaching deep into their heart, and he's pulling things out that maybe only he knew. They have been plotting to kill Jesus for a long time, and Jesus actually predicts in this chapter the killing of his apostles, those whom the Jews will go on to crucify, including himself and also his apostles in the book of Acts when they're stoned and they're flogged in their synagogues. Jesus is saying, This is the hypocrisy. You seek to honor the prophets, but the ultimate prophet is right here in front of you in their midst, and they want to kill him just like their forefathers did to the other prophets. And so, if we could boil this entire section, verses 13 through 36 down, we can all boil it down to an appearance of righteousness and the persecution of the righteous. Legalism and hypocrisy, as we're seeing, belittles the glory of God and causes damage to our neighbor, right? Didn't he just get done in the previous chapter talking to a Pharisee and telling them what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Yeah, he's like, yeah, here's how you're not doing that. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 34 that they are guilty of bloodshed. Did you notice that? They are guilty of the blood of Abel in Genesis 4, all the way to the prophet Zechariah. And if you notice, it's very interesting. In Genesis chapter 4, it says that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. I want you to take note of that. It cries out from the very ground. You see, Jesus' harshest words were for the legalist and for the hypocrite. Look at this. By charging them with only appearing to be righteous, they are guilty of bloodshed. He's therefore declaring judgment on them, and not just them, but as we'll see, on those who they represent, which is Israel as a whole. We today must look within church and recognize hypocrisy. Look at these seven woe statements and the negative fruit that arises from the results of hypocrisy. Do you see any of this negative fruit in your life? You see, Abel's blood, it said in Genesis 4, cries out from the ground. And you know what it says? Judge them. It's a cry of justice. This is a need for justice and for God's judgment on evil. You see, Abel's blood cries out and it speaks of judgment, but thankfully today we, church, must look to someone else whose blood speaks a better word over those who believe. Let's take a look at the third section, the response to hypocrisy. Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one, responds to hypocrisy here in verses 37 through 39. But more than that, he's responding to centuries-long hypocrisy, rebellion, empty religion, and rejection of their Messiah. Look at these first words. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Stop right there. Right here, friends, what we have is called lament. Lament. It's a sorrowful honesty, but with a glimmer of hope rooted in God's character and redemption. You see, Jesus loves Israel. And it's with heartbreak that he pronounces final judgment on them, which will be fleshed out in greater detail starting next week in Matthew chapter 24. The honesty is there from Jesus, right? He's honest. They killed the prophets. They stoned those who were sent. And we'll see that Jesus will, in fact, be killed by Israel, and they will stone more of the disciples in the book of Acts. But we see not only honesty in Jesus's lament, we see theology. Jesus provides a glimmer of hope at the end of our text. So let's look at it together. Jesus starts continues in verse 37, saying that he would have loved to have gathered Israel like a mother hen gathers her chicks. He came first bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the house of Israel, and large amounts of ethnic Jews rejected him completely, which is what leads to his death. And this is a voluntary act of rejection. It says there, they were not willing to come to Christ. They were not willing to be gathered into the arms of Christ. And then Jesus's honesty is back again in verse 38. Look at what it says. See, your house is left to you desolate. What did he just say? Back up. Your house, the temple, is left desolate. You heard him. Israel's house, namely the temple, is desolate. Idolatry has so taken over that their temple and its practices are empty in God's eyes. And more on that, actually, in the prophecies of Matthew 24. You're not going to want to miss next week as we examine Bible prophecy and a lot of things related to the end times. There is a desolation or an emptiness or an isolation soon to come for the temple, and Jesus is beginning to pronounce that judgment right here. But now we see Jesus provide a glimmer of hope in verse 39. He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Perhaps this is speculation, but I believe that this refers to when Jesus says, "You will not see me again," I believe that this is referring to see with the eyes of faith, like believe in Jesus. He doesn't just mean see him physically. So this could have maybe a dual meaning, maybe two different meanings. One is that ethnic Jews will turn to Jesus in faith in the future on a large scale. I believe Romans chapter 11 actually hints at that for us. You see, the church of Christ that Jesus came to build is a people that he came to raise up from the ashes of idolatrous Israel, is made up of both who? Jews and Gentiles. It's not just a Gentile church. So as time progresses, Jews are periodically saved. Though on a large scale, they're rejecting Jesus, they're still being saved periodically throughout redemptive history, like Paul being one of them. But I believe they will continue to turn to Jesus. And personally, I believe Romans 11 actually teaches that in some time in the future, right before Christ returns, God is going to save a large number of ethnic Jews in the future. But this also could mean, number two, that Israel will see Jesus when he returns to the earth, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will declare his kingship, whether they bow to the knee to him as king or not. Like it says in the scripture, every knee is going to bow and declare that Jesus is Lord. So either way, Christ's heart to gather Israel like a hen gathers her own will be fulfilled most likely through the remainder of history as he saves both Jew and Gentile. And one day, a large mass of ethnic Jews will be gathered into Christ's church once again. So he will gather them. That proves his gentleness and his faithfulness. The faithfulness of Jesus to a large apostate nation. He displays judgment, but listen, friend, it is a judgment with tears. It's a judgment with tears. Doesn't this call to mind the weeping prophet Jeremiah? As he wept over Israel, and Jesus fulfills here the role of Israel's prophet and reveals his default disposition, which is to show mercy and love to guilty hypocrites. You see, as I said earlier, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground and it's saying, "Judge them." It speaks of our guilt and it speaks of the guilt that our sin brings. We're guilty, right? But Israel failed to look to the better Abel. So keeping in mind Genesis 4, where it says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus' blood cries out too. It speaks a better word over us. Jesus is the mediator we need because we were once separated from our Creator by our rebellion and potentially our hypocrisy. And Jesus shed his own blood to bring us back into a covenant relationship with God. As one teacher pointed out, Abel's blood cries out for justice. Judge them. Jesus' blood cries out, save them. Look at the contrast here between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was a teacher in Israel that never played the hypocrite. He never became a legalist, but he was crucified as if he was. And he did so in our place so that now instead of tying heavy burdens on our backs, like the Pharisees did, he actually says to you and me even today, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is how he responds to your legalism and to your hypocrisy today. You're burdened by the law. You're burdened by the sin that you're hiding. Will come to the light. Why? Because you have a gentle and lowly Savior, crucified and risen again, eager to forgive. eager to join himself to you that he may transform you by his Spirit. Some have pointed out that the context of when Jesus even says, come to me, all you who are heavy and you have burdens, it's in the context of legalism, the burdens that the people were putting on their backs, and Jesus provides freedom from those burdens. And so to close, what we learned today is that true disciples of Christ are not those who exalt themselves and only appear to be righteous, but those who humble themselves and look to Jesus, the truly righteous one. So therefore, in light of this, here are a few reflections for our lives in light of this passage today. I encourage you this morning, number one, by the Spirit's power, don't just let people think you're righteous, but pray that God make you actually righteous. You don't want just walking around people thinking you're righteous. Don't you want to actually be holy? Actually be the person he's created you to be? And it begins in the hidden place of the heart, like Jesus pointed out. But number two, I would also ask that you would allow tear-filled prayer to go toward the hypocrisy in your own heart, and to pray with lament and sorrow in your heart for the lost around you who are sentenced to hell like these Pharisees were. Because I ask, when was the last time that you felt true heartbreak for those who are lost? When was the last time you lamented the hypocrisy in your own life? And if you haven't in a long time, let's bow our heads and humble ourselves today, remembering the sacrifice and kindness of our Savior. And let's ask Jesus to break our hearts with the things that break his heart, as we see in this passage. See, because his kindness towards us leads us to repentance, which we have seen his faithfulness to weep over his people. And though they were unfaithful to him over and over again, he proved that he was never unfaithful to his own. Just as we begin our worship today, we tell and speak of his unfailing mercies and faithfulness to us, his people. Though we have been like Israel with our constant hypocrisy, we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope